So if you have your Bibles, if you want to go and turn, we'll be in 1 Peter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, being that we are a smaller crowd and we're probably still a little full from all the food we've probably eaten the last 3 days. We've probably eaten a month's worth in a couple of days. Maybe I just have. So I'll try to keep this a little bit briefer, give more time for maybe fellowship after this and a little rest tonight. But 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 17 tonight. And I was looking at, sometimes I read the ESV Study Bible, the notes from that. I like that study Bible. And it titled this section as Living as Aliens to Bring Glory to God in a Hostile World. I like that. Living as aliens to bring glory to God in a hostile world. And that's really what this section is about. It's kind of the whole theme of 1 Peter. It's not a new section. It's not that Peter's really been changing thoughts. He's been building on a thought on the Christian life. He's been building on how to live the Christian life. He's been building on a church doing this together. There's a lot of community in this book. There's a lot of love and submission and discipleship in this book. Chapter 1, as I'll refer to again, it really, at least the first part of chapter 1, really deals with our creation, our new creation in Christ, what we are, who we are, what Christ has made for us, what Christ has done for us, all that we have, our inheritance, our new life, that God's never going to leave us, that God's never going to forsake us. All of that is within chapter 1 and who we are in Christ. Really, the gospel is in chapter 1 and grace is in chapter 1. And then as Peter goes on, he's not going to leave that thought. He's building upon that thought and he constantly goes back to it. But he begins to build on what we're supposed to do, who we're supposed to be as new found believers in Christ. And so I think we'll see that tonight. 1 Peter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now the premise of this portion, Peter begins by saying, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He began this letter by saying that. He began this letter by saying to the pilgrims of the dispersia. He recalls this again saying, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He's reminding us again that this is not our home. This temporal life we have in this world, on this earth, is not truly where our identity is found. It's not truly where we're going. We're just passing through. He's reminding us of this because it's so easy to want to just get settled down, isn't it? We just want to get settled down. We want to do everything in this life. And sometimes we lose the mindset that this life is like a snap compared to a million years. Really, this life, we might live to be 90. We might live to be 100. Maybe 105, but doubt it. How's that compared to all eternity? It's nothing. And so Peter's saying, you're just passing through. It's like going through a small town. Hey, look at that. Oh, we're gone. We're out of it. Now we're on. We're not citizens here. So why is this important? Why remind us of this again? Because there's something greater that we are living for than what this world has to offer. It gives us a heavenly perspective. We are to live in our new identity as Christians. As verse 9 in chapter 2 says, we looked at this last time, but you are a chosen generation. Here's who we are. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So we remember as we are in Christ that we are just passing through this world. And we're to have this heavenly mindset as we live the life in this world. I was reminded of what 1 Corinthians 7 says, where Paul writes, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." It means life in this world. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." Now, he's not saying, husbands, you have a free ticket to go do whatever you want, even if you're married, you're not married. He's not saying that. He's saying just don't view your marriage as the end of all things. Don't view your dealings in this world. Don't view your job as the end of all things. Don't view, if you're mourning, don't view that as this is the rest of my life. This is my identity now. He's saying these things are going to come and go. Every one of those things are going to stop. We're not married forever. We don't have our jobs forever. We don't mourn forever. We're not going to rejoice over temporal things forever. They're just going to go away. And so Peter is saying, Paul and Peter are saying, don't live for this world, live for something greater. It's a call to remember that everything we have here on earth is temporal, but we are members of a heavenly kingdom and an everlasting family. Amen. So from this text, I think there's three ways that we can live out the Christian life. It's not exclusive or it's not including everything, but it's three practical ways we can live out. And then the fourth thing I want to look at tonight is just verse 16, and that'll be pretty brief. But just briefly looking at three things. Number one, living for Christ in this world involves fighting against our sinful natures. Living for Christ in this world involves fighting against our sinful natures. Look at verses 11 and beginning of 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Our fleshly lusts, our sinful desires, make war on our born-again soul. Remember, we have a new nature. We have a new identity in Christ. And our old identity, our old nature, is going to make war against that. Peter's already reminded us who we are in Christ. We read one of those verses, but I just want to read a couple more. Back in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy," here it is, "has begotten us again to a living hope." We've been made born again to a living hope. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but here's what we've been redeemed with, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our new birth, our salvation, our glorification, everything we have in Christ was purchased and was because of the precious blood of Him who is spilt for us. Verse 23 says, "having been born again," it almost repeats verse 18, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So that's who we are. That's where our birth comes from. That's where our new nature comes from. It's a nature that desires to live for Christ. It's a nature that is everlasting. It's a nature that desires to love Christ and see Him and follow Him. But on this side of heaven, sin still remains, doesn't it? And we're told to make war against it. We're told that because our sin makes war against us. It's not passive. Our sin oftentimes doesn't take a break. It's like just constant waves, it feels like. Now, sometimes the temptation side can come and go, but it seems that that sinful nature inside of us, it seems like we always have to just be on guard against it and fighting against it. And because sin makes war against us, we are called to return and make war with our sin. Passivism in the Christian life against sin will not conquer sin, because sin isn't passive. Do you desire to live for Christ? When you see our Savior in the Gospels, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can behold our Savior in the flesh, don't you want to imitate Him? Do we not want to imitate Paul, Peter, Priscilla, and other godly men and women that we read about in our Bibles? Then part of that pathway to become like them, to imitate them, includes making war on our sin that makes war on our born-again natures. We're called to live for Christ. We're called, as the text we'll look at in a minute, calls us to live out an honorable lifestyle in front of our neighbors. It calls us to submit to authority. And part of that's going to be warring against our self-centered sin. I think that we need to have this mind when we're praying and fighting. It's sometimes easy to think that sin isn't that big of a deal. And we hear that bombarded in our culture. I mean, sin's just kind of not, it's not even sin anymore. I think sometimes preachers, even some preachers who might be preachers, would shy away from even using sin, and they would use mistakes. It's just lessened down. Our culture doesn't even think of sin as sin anymore. And we're told to be different. We're told to think of sin as a big deal, as a big threat. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will kill you. And I think I can sometimes fall into the thought of, well, if I'm in Christ, nothing can touch me, right? I mean, I'm more than conqueror against my own sin because of Christ. And that's very true. But God has also given us the Holy Spirit to be able to fight against our sin. It's not a free ticket just to chill out. It means that He's given us the ability to fight. So we need to be killing sin. We need to be making this a priority in our lives. To ask God, search me, O God. What do you see? And to really live in community together, where we can go to somebody else, another believer in Christ, and say, what do you see that I don't see? You know me really well. It means we have to get to know one another, right? What do you see in me that I need to work on? What strengths do you see? What weaknesses? What sins do you see? We need to have this relationship with one another that we're helping one another. It doesn't mean when someone else is coming to us for help. It means that we're watching over one another. We're looking at one another, not in a judgmental way, but we're looking and helping one another in our Christian walk, in our growth of godliness. Now, we need to be fighting against sin. Now, I don't want to beat ourselves on the ground here. I don't want to take this verse out of context and just start pounding away that if you don't kill sin, you're going to die. And if you sin just once, that something's wrong. Or if you fall into sin, that it's all over. You're never going to be a Christian again or any of that. I've heard too many preachers, thankfully not from this pulpit, but either online or visiting some churches, I've heard it. I've honestly heard one of the sermons or sermons before that just pound believers in the dust and make them feel like hopeless, miserable worms that never have any hope, and there's not the gospel. Peter doesn't start this chapter or this letter by talking about fighting sin. He spends an entire chapter talking about our identity in Christ and everything that Christ has won for us. He talks about grace. He talks about the gospel before he ever gets to fighting against sin. And that's the way that we need to approach this. I want to be sensitive. There may be someone here tonight who is struggling very hard with remaining sin. Maybe someone who's given up for a time. Maybe you're wrestling with thoughts that you've been fighting so hard. You just think, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and just feels like I'm just losing ground. Like, I put everything forward and it just feels like I'm not getting anywhere. So what's the point of fighting anymore? I think probably most Christians have hit that point at a few times in their life, maybe, where you've just thought, there's no point. I'm never going to kill the sin. Why even try anymore? So I want to be sensitive to that. And I want to encourage you by saying, if that's you tonight, remember the gospel. Don't focus on your sin. Remember what God has done in you. Remember that he's given you a new life in Christ, that he has given you the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if you're here and you're thinking, I don't feel the Holy Spirit right now. Jesus is right now in heaven interceding for you. God still loves you. God still is holding on. And there is a danger to us in focusing too much on our struggle with sin and forgetting the God of the gospel. There is a danger of becoming so self-absorbed in fighting our own sin and forgetting God, forgetting the gospel. And if that's you, then I just want to plead, take time this week and look at those passages in the Bible that speak about Jesus' own victory over your sin, how he conquered your sin, and the grace of God that's been lavished upon you. This is why, again, why Peter reminds the church, reminds us as a church, about grace in chapter 1. And even into chapter 2. And he's not going to stop. Grace always precedes fighting against sin. Now, I'm not negating fighting against sin. But I'm saying, before we fight, we must believe and see God's power and his grace. And so we start there. Then we can fight sin. When we focus upon God, when we believe what he's done, when we see the power of the cross, then we can fight sin. If we reverse it, it's not good. But living for Christ in this world does involve fighting against our remaining sin, fighting against temptation. Number two, living for Christ in this world involves honorable conduct and good works. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now here's another instance in 1 Peter where conduct is mentioned. In chapter 1, Peter writes that we're to conduct ourselves in a holy way. Later in chapter 1, we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. And here we are to conduct ourselves in an honorable way among Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles was how Peter used for unbelievers. He's including with this, he would probably say as well, Jewish unbelievers. But he talks about Gentiles. He uses that word as like the world. And I'm going to also use this night interchangeably along with Gentiles. I'm going to use the word neighbor. Because I want to use it as how Jesus also used it. When the man came up to Jesus and said, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, it's pretty much everyone you encounter. Who are you being neighborly to? It's everyone you encounter. So I'm going to use that word tonight as well, just prefacing that, what I mean. When I say neighbor tonight, I don't mean your next door neighbor, those who live on your street. I'm talking about those you encounter in this world. So we are to live in honor among our neighbors. So what conduct is honorable? What does it mean to have an honorable conduct? It's a conduct that looks to the good of others and treats them as image bearers of God. You could say the golden rule could apply here, that we treat others as we would like to be treated. But it goes deeper than that. It really does mean that we're looking to the good of others. And not only our actions, but our reactions, our words, our thoughts to others are for the good of them, not for the harm of them. It also means that we view them as image bearers of God. Even those who have horrible sin were still created in the image of God. Now, their sin has, I can't say almost destroyed it, but it has tainted it majorly, has rusted it, has made it look horrible, but they are still image bearers of God. That's why we're for life. That's why we're for the protection of life. Because life has a dignity to it. Because we're all image bearers of God. So it means as we're dealing with that person who's frustrating, or someone cuts us off on the road, or someone cuts us in front at the shopping mall or wherever, and we're coming to a very busy season now, and shopping just seems to take precedence on everything. I mean, people, it seems like people just lose their mind. Where I work at, there's this intersection that I have to cross over, and it's near the Target in Waynesboro. And it's like during the Christmas season, people just don't think about looking left or right before pulling out. I mean, I've gotten hit there almost, it's usually during Christmas season, at least two or three times. And it's very easy just to be like, ah! You know. And then the really funny part is, as I, well, they pull out, I have to slam on my brakes. They look at me and they do this. And I'm like, part of me just wants to be like that to them. You know, really? You're getting mad at me because I'm driving correctly? But it means to them, that person is still an image bearer of God. And I'm on no different playing field than them. So it means that we conduct ourselves in this honorable way to bring glory to Christ because we're living. And if people know that we're believers, then we want to shine for Christ. And even those who don't know, we still want to have that reputation before God so that if they find out we're Christians, they don't have a bad thought about Christ. It doesn't mean just around people who know us. It means around everyone. We're trying to show the love, the righteousness of Christ around them. Now, if we treat others with honor, they will show us honor in return, right? And if I treat someone with honor, they're going to be nice back, right? No, not always. That's why Peter also says in this verse, having your conduct among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. So Peter's not saying, be nice to someone, they'll be nice back. He's saying, be nice to someone, and when they speak against you as evil, and we'll go on from there. This means that even when we're sinned against, we must be Christ-like. Sometimes those accusations people have against Christians arise when a false worldview collides with the truth, with the true worldview, with truth itself. What happened to Jesus when he rubbed against the Pharisees? Just let's think about for a moment. What was Jesus accused of while on this earth from the Pharisees? What did they accuse him of? Well, some of the things that he was accused of, so he was accused of destroying the temple. They misunderstood what he meant by that one, so they said he's going to destroy the temple. He was accused of being a drunkard. So when he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees looked at him and said, aha, a drunkard. So he's accused of being an alcoholic. He was accused of being friends with tax collectors and sinners, and that was a very derogatory thing. Not heeding to the tradition set in place by Jewish leaders, so he wasn't a follower of the traditions. He was viewed as a Jewish lawbreaker. He was viewed as an enemy of Caesar. He was also viewed as being a servant of Satan and not a servant of God. So that's what some of the things that Jesus was accused of. And all of them were from people who had a different mindset, a different worldview, that saw the life of Christ and they hated it. And they said in their mind, he was being wrong. But it was really when their false religion was colliding with the truth. So just as it happened to Jesus, so it's going to happen with his followers. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to rub someone wrong, and they're going to take it wrong, and they're going to accuse us. But there is a wonderful hope and promise that God gives us and that Peter writes about. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, you do something kind, someone finds out you're a Christian, they accuse you of being evil, you continue to show good, to do good, and by your good works, God may use to convert someone, and that someone will glorify God in the day of visitation. God can use your good works. It's one of the means that he actually does use. And the phrase, the day of visitation, the ESV Study Bible note says, on the day of visitation may refer to the initial conversion of the believer through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, or it may refer to the way in which those who become believers will glorify God on the last day, the day of judgment. So either, I guess we could call it the day that we're initially saved, or the day that we stand before God to give an account. To glorify God should probably be understood in the broad sense that the believer will glorify God in many ways. But God has means that he uses to save people. One of those means is by observing the good works of his children, by someone observing how we act, how we are. That's why our good works are so important, because God may be pleased to use that in the life of someone else. Especially in the life of someone who has a negative view on you or me. He may use your conduct as a way to rebuke them and show them that, no, they are actually living in a righteous way. That's actually what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men. In chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So God may be pleased that the person who wrongs you by your good works, by your continuing to do good, by your continuing to live out the gospel of Christ, he may use that to bring repentance upon that person and lead them to Christ. That's what it means to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. It means that we have to show honor and good works to our neighbors. And God will use some of those things, if not all, for those who are onlooking. Which means that we must not be afraid to let our good works shine. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the text is telling us that if we want to see others glorifying God, then one of the means that we have, that God has given us, is that we must be doers of good works. Doers of good works God uses to have others glorify God. So that's what part of this means. To live for Christ in this world involves doing good works and having honorable conduct around others. Number three, living for Christ in this world involves submission to authority. Living for Christ in this world involves submission to authority. Submission to authority is an important component of conducting ourselves in an honorable way in this world. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, on the outside, I just want to say that we do see how God uses government. Now, there's a lot of people who, there's some people who would view that anarchy is actually the best form, that no government's best. That's not a view I have because I don't believe the Bible has that either. I am for limited government, but that's a different talk. But in this, we see that God uses government and that the purpose of it is for the punishment of evildoers and for praise of those who do good. So as we conduct ourselves in this world, and if we have any opportunity to speak with those in authority with us, this could be a means that we lovingly remind them. And when we see them do something honorable, we tell our leaders that. That we try to uphold that this is the point of why God established government in this world. But we are called also by the text to submit to governing authorities for the Lord's sake. That's important. Let's not just read over that, for the Lord's sake, and move on. Let's stop and think about that. For the Lord's sake. It means that ultimately submission is done to honor and obey our God. It's not done for the person in authority. It's ultimately done for us to our God. That's important. Obeying man-made ordinances is obeying God. We have a lot of different authorities, don't we? Some of the ones we have in our lives are we have the federal government, we have the state government, we have local governments, we have police officers, we have employers, we have, if you're into sports, we have sports referees. I say that because I think that's important to teach any kids if they play sports. That referee is an authority. Sometimes I want to slap parents when they're yelling at the ref. I'm like, you're teaching your kids it's okay to yell at authority. Another off topic. But we really need to conduct ourselves well there. If we go to any sports or we're watching sports or anything like that, we need to have that mindset for the referee as well. We have parents. Parents are another authority. We have pastors and elders. We have deacons. They're all, to some degree or another, in some realm or another, they're an authority. And submission is easy when we agree with the person in authority. But what about when we disagree? What about when we butt heads? What's our conduct? And we're called to deny ourselves and have a heart of submission. Like I said, submission's difficult. It goes against our own pride and our independence. I don't want to submit because I'm right. That person's wrong. My boss is an idiot. The president's a moron. The governor's, I don't agree with his political value. Blah, we can go on and on and on. But it's pride. It's ourselves esteeming ourselves higher than someone else. Submission's difficult because we're proud. It's especially hard in a culture that is so anti-authority. And I just brought out referees at sports games, but the list can go on and on. I mean, kids are pretty much taught that, especially in school systems and what they see on TV or anything else, that parents are usually kind of dumb. They don't know what they want to do. They don't really have your best interest in mind. And if it's not about you, then you can not obey. That you live for yourself and not for others. That's what this culture is screaming. Do what you want to do, and if anyone gets in your way, run them over. Isn't it so important for people to see us honoring those in authority? It means that we have to have the heart of submission first. We have to ask God, go in here and change it. Because I can't pretend to have submission if it's not in here. I can try, but I can't do it for long. You got to change inside here first. Inside the heart. Secondly, it means that we live out being submissive. It means that we must guard our speech and our actions when we're with other people. What words and attitude do you have for President Trump? How about when Mr. Obama was our president? What is your attitude towards policemen? How do you show honor and submission to policemen who are abusing their authority? Not all policemen are good. They're just as sinful as we are. What about to pastors or deacons? Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I remember John Piper writing when President Obama was in his presidency, and the whole abortion thing came up, and President Obama, of course, was for abortion. And someone asked John Piper, well, how do you submit to an authority that is pro-choice and not pro-life, who is murdering life? How do you stand for life but also submit to an authority? How do you live this out? And it's a whole sermon on it that John Piper actually preached about it, but this is a quote from it. He says, we will honor you, Mr. President, by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and acknowledging that we are ourselves sinners and in need of mercy and forgiveness from God. We are not infallible. We are not open to new light on this and every issue. We are not the final judge and in this matter. We stand before the cross of Christ on level ground with you, not above you. Utterly dependent on mercy and seeking to live by the will of Christ. So we can stand for what we believe, what the Bible teaches, but we can do this in a very humbling and submissive way. I want to say that submission does not mean that we blindly follow. No, it means that we need to have wisdom and winsomeness. Pastor Wheeler recently preached a sermon on being winsome. I was thinking about wives in this room. I hope that no wife in this room blindly follows your husband. I hope that you pray, and I hope and pray that you use wisdom, knowledge, and experience that God has given you to help your husband. To be able to be that means of help and support, that you, through your submission, you also use your wisdom and knowledge and experience and winsomeness to help. Can I say guide? To help show light on a different matter, maybe? To help give wisdom? To help give counsel? It doesn't mean that when we submit to an authority that we shut our mouths and just blindly follow. It means that we use wisdom and winsomeness to help influence those who lead. Not for selfish ways. But we look at the Bible and we say, how would the Bible have me live, and how can I help who I encounter, who's in authority? And so I hope that helps. I mean, we could go into a lot more. I'm just kind of going through this with a broad stroke. But we are called to submit. Believers, I want to also point out what verse 16 says, believers are free in Christ and yet are called to submit. I want to focus on verse 16, but I'm going to read in context because I want us to see something amazing here. Starting at verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's our winsomeness, there's our influence. But look at this in verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants to God. Now, verse 16 sounds a little contradictory, doesn't it? Peter says, live as ones who are free, but slaves to God. Did you see that in both? It talks about us being free, and it talks about us being bondservants or slaves to Christ. So, Peter, which is it? Are we free or are we a slave? So, for the sojourner and pilgrim who is a citizen of the kingdom of God, hear me out on this. We are free from all authority in this world. There is no authority that is higher than God. Since we are children of the King, we do not serve any other authority but God. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? I mean, there's no authority higher than God. We are servants of God alone, which means that we are free in one sense of every earthly authority ever. But we are also slaves to God. And because God has appointed authority, then we submit ourselves for God's sake to authority. Now that may be a little confusing, but I think that's what Peter's saying here. Is that we don't live with this mindset of, I have to have this fear of authority of the U.S. government or of parents or of a pastor. I have to have this fear because they could really ruin it for me. No, we're free in Christ. We serve the one who's above everything. And yet we're called as believers to submit ourselves to earthly authorities, even those authorities who could be against God. It doesn't mean that if you don't follow God, I don't follow you. We submit to authorities that are not believers. And we do this, unless they're causing us to sin, we do this with honor. Paul uses the same argument when he talks to believers about loving one another. He talks about liberty, but not using our liberty as a way for evil, but as a way for service. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, not only to use liberty as an opportunity, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So Paul's using the same thing, saying you're free in Christ. You're completely free, but you're called to be servants. Use your freedom as a way to make other lives better. Not to serve your own self, but to serve others. And so Peter's calling on the same thing. You're free, but don't use your freedom as a way to sin. Use your freedom as a way to live out the gospel. So be submissive. Live out in an honorable way. So Christians are called to be submissive. I just want to end tonight very briefly with just point four, which is a good motto, is verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. I mean, this is an excellent motto to live by. Maybe something we should have in our cubicle or on our reading table. That it would say, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. And honor the King is really a way of saying honor authority. The King's the highest in that day authority you could have. So Peter's saying all the authority is kind of summing all that up by that word King. So honor authority. It's an excellent motto. We are to show honor to all people. Verse 12a, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We already looked at that. We are to love the family of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have purified your souls in obedience of the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're to honor everyone. But there's a special love that we are to have for the brothers and sisters we have in Christ. There's this higher love, this deeper love that we have for brothers and sisters. Just as I might say, I love you all, but I really love my wife. So as we could say, we should love all people, honor all people, but we love the people of God. Amen. We are to fear God. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It means that because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that we don't take our God lightly. That we take Him as serious. That when we look at what it took to bring us in the family of God, that it took the precious blood of Christ. It means that we cherish that. We don't take that lightly. We looked at that, I guess, 3 or 4 lessons ago. How to conduct ourselves in fear. It's not a fear of condemnation, but it's a fear when we stand and we're looking at the God, the one true God and what He's done for us, that we don't take His grace lightly, that we say, because I've been purchased and bought by the blood of Christ, I'm not at liberty anymore to say I'm going to live for myself. I have to live for Him. It's a debt I can never repay. I'm indebted to Him. We've also looked at the fourth part, honoring authority. Verse 16 tells us to fear God and honor the king. We're never told to fear a person. We're never told to fear authority except God's authority. We're told to honor authority, but fear God. The NLT translates it as respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God. And respect the king. So that's a good motto for us to have. Something to remember. As we're even going through this season now. To respect everyone. To have our conduct honorable. To search our hearts and ask God to search our heart. How am I doing in submitting to the different authorities you've given me? How's my speech about them? How's my thoughts about them? What's my attitude about it? And to live in a way that may God be pleased, that by our good works, He would use that to bring someone, and to use that to bring someone to Christ. So let's pray.